you've been with us any amount of time, you know that on Communion Sundays, we take a break from our studies and we focus on something that is more central to the Lord's Supper. The psalm I've chosen today, you may ask yourself, how does this apply to the Lord's Supper? And hopefully I will make that plain as we go along. But please take out your Bibles and if you would, open them up to Psalm 127, perhaps a very familiar psalm to many of us who have read through the Psalms, and it's one of the unique psalms in the Psalter that is authored by Solomon. That Solomon is the author of this particular psalm, and it makes sense that that is the case because it is a wisdom psalm, and we know that Solomon is credited with much of the book of Proverbs, which is the wisdom literature. Or it's part of the wisdom literature, and he's also credited with, at least by most scholars, with the writing of Ecclesiastes, which is definitely wisdom literature. But these Psalms of Ascent, as you know, I've said this before, these were sung, at least it is thought that they were sung to and from worship at the temple. And this psalm in particular I like, as it's talking about the heritage of the Lord and arrows in the hand of a warrior. When it speaks about God's children, God's people, in other words, there is a specific design and purpose for God's people that this psalmist Solomon here has in mind that I want us to look at this morning. And as we think of what it means to be disciples of Christ and what it means that the body and blood of Christ were given for us on our behalf for us to be redeemed, but our redemption is something that happens to us, right? We are redeemed. We need that in ourselves. But when we are redeemed and saved for a purpose. And that purpose is not just to sit back on the laurels of Christ and say, I'm saved and I'm not going to eternal damnation now. I'm going to be with Christ. And that is a good gift from God. That is. But the purpose for us is not to simply sit back on laurels, but to live for Jesus. And living for Jesus means that we are sharp arrows in the quiver of Christ that he is using to pierce the darkness in the world. That's why we are called to be salt and light in the book of Matthew, because we have a purpose in Christ to not sit back, to not be on the sidelines, but to be in the game, shaking the darkness with the light and truth of Christ. And so these psalms all have purpose in how we understand the cross and resurrection, because Jesus says, all the scriptures point to me. This one does, they all do. So without further delay, let's read Psalm 127. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. A song of ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please now pray with me. Father, your word is before us and powerful and gracious and good and beautiful. Your word points us to your Son. Your Son who gave his body and poured out his blood, gave himself, whom you delivered up for us, that we might be made whole and new, that we might be sharp arrows in your quiver. Oh God, be with us this morning, I pray. Let this passage seep deeply into our minds and hearts that we would truly be transformed by the power of truth and the living God. It's through your Son we pray. Amen. When we think about Psalm 127, as I told you a while ago, it's written by Solomon. It's considered a wisdom psalm because it's giving us wisdom for life. It's telling us just what is generally true, a general truism about life, about how we should live our lives and about how we should, the part that God should play in our lives, the part that God should be in our lives. And so when we think about this, it's expressing something that you and I constantly need to be reminded of, that we have a very deep need for God. That we have a very deep need for God, and if God is not there, if God is absent, then we are spinning our wheels, so to speak. Most of us can remember what it must have been like to, or what it was like to live apart from God. I certainly can. And my life was, for the most part, okay, I guess in some respects. But spiritually, emotionally, and psychologically, mentally, a lot of ways I would just spin my wheels because I wasn't anchored to anything. I was happy, or thought I was happy, to just flutter about in the wind, being blown about by this wind and that wind, being pushed this way and that way with no real mooring to hold me someplace where I needed to be held. And so when we think about this psalm, when we think about the sacrifice of Christ, what does the cross do for us? Well, we've already said it is the redemption of God. The blood of Christ, the body of Christ, is God's redeeming love for us. But let me tell you what else the cross does for us. The cross is a place in human history that plants an anchor, or a deeply rooted tree, and it fastens us to that. And so when we think about our lives and how they go and the pains and all the different things that we experience, what is it that holds us in place and holds us fast? Well, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross where Jesus gave his life for you and for me so that we could have the life that we never could have had apart from him. And so when we think about the cross, yes, it's redemptive. We should think about it that way. We should also think about it as an anchor of the soul, the thing that moors us and holds us in place in God's economy and in God's kingdom, so that we, like Paul, can say, I knew nothing before you but Christ and him crucified. Because that is the message we need. When we look at this psalm, the main idea that is very prevalent here is that without God's labors, we are destitute. Without God's labors on our behalf, we are destitute. So as the reformers said later on, that our lives really are soli Deo Gloria. They are for the glory of God alone. Now, that slogan, that little Latin phrase, didn't mean that we couldn't be happy or take pleasure in our lives, that we couldn't find a sense of satisfaction in our vocation, that we couldn't find a real sense of satisfaction in good relationships, that we couldn't find a real sense of satisfaction in creating and being able to do things with our hands or simple pleasures in life. That phrase is not robbing us of any sort of joy and satisfaction in the things that we do and the lives that we live. It's just saying that the overarching principle of those satisfactions is the glory of God. And so that my overarching desire should be to live for the glory of God. And so we spend our days asking, how can I glorify God in my job? How can I glorify God in my relationships? How can I glorify God in leisure activity? And so forth and so on. See, the much better question in our lives, I'm not saying we shouldn't ask if something is right or wrong, we should, but the much better question to ask, does this glorify God or not? Because in so doing, we are going to start choosing a pathway of wanting to live coram Deo before the face of God, boldly, confidently, but with humility. When we look here, When we just break down the psalm, whether it's in building a house, whether it's in washing a city, whether it's in seeing children come and being discipled, we need to just kind of come back to the central idea that if God isn't central to all of life, nothing we do matters. That is a very big statement, but it is absolutely true. If we're not laboring and living for the one true God who is objectively true, who is in his being, he is life itself, so he is life, he is love, he is truth, he is all the things that we need. If he is not at the center of it all, then really what we do, what are we doing? We're living for ourselves. And when we live for ourselves, if myself is at the center of my life is going to amount to nothing. Because all I'll ever do is do for me. So if God isn't central, then nothing we do matters. Look at how he says, literally in the text, the ESV says, unless the Lord builds the house. And so let's take this phrase, unless the Lord builds the house. So I want to stop right there. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Here's what the psalmist here, Solomon, is not implying. He's not saying that we have no obligation. He's not saying, well, you just sit back and let God do it all. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we need God involved in building the house. We need God involved in watching the city. We need God involved in children, in raising them, in rearing them. That is the central idea in this psalm. God needs to have his hand in it. When he talks about building and watching, it's requiring something. So let me put this in this category. When we talk about building a house or watching the city, we're involved in each of those tasks. You can see that in the text itself. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, so people are building it, labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So you've got this idea that we're involved, we're doing something here. So let's put that in the category of human responsibility. In God's economy, you and I have a responsibility to follow God, to abide by truth, to keep his word, to know his word, to share his word. That any task we do in God's economy, we have a responsibility. We're not just called to be idle. We're not just called to sit back. I mean, that we're not called to just sit back and have faith. And I'm going to put faith in quotes because sometimes people make faith as an excuse to do nothing. Has God done the meaningful work of saving your soul, establishing you, and giving you life in Christ? Yes. But you know why he's done it now? So that you can go live that life. Not so that we just sit back and say, I'm just waiting on God. Well, beloved of God, faith and waiting on God doesn't mean we do nothing. Faith and waiting on God means as we live our lives, we continue to wait before the Lord for his leading. We continue to trust in the Lord as we're taking steps, sometimes into the unknown, sometimes into things that we know. But waiting and faith mean I'm living. I'm living with God. I'm living for God. I'm carrying the banner of Christ. And so when we think about what it means to be faithful, the beauty of it is God has empowered you and me, if you are in Christ this morning, to be faithful. God has given us the capacity to choose righteousness, to choose truth, to walk in the light, to be salt, to be light. All these things God has empowered us to do. And where does it begin? How do we labor in God's, how do we build the house in God's kingdom? How do we watch the city in God's kingdom? Beloved of God, for Christians, it begins at the cross when we are made right, when we are made whole, when we are given life. And then God sends us out to do his work. So if we think of these first two, or this first verse, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We've established there's a human responsibility component here. We're called to do something. But there is also, we do all these things under God's care and under God's supervision. There is a sovereignty component here. We have a responsibility to watch and build, but God is the one who oversees it. And if God's hand is not in it, it shall come to nothing. And so we've got these twin towers of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And you know what I love about the Bible? It never tries to solve that tension. Yes, you're absolutely responsible. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. That is life. And so we're called to live with and for God as God directs all things. So it is God who ordains. It is God who establishes. I want you to consider Babel for a moment, the Tower of Babel. We don't have to turn there and read it. I'll summarize the story. Men got together and decided they wanted to build a tower that would reach up to God. They were building a house. But guess what the problem was? God was not in it. The Lord was not in the building of that house. And remember, he cursed them and banished them. He separated the languages and he dispersed them throughout the earth. These were builders who were not building under the inspiration and guiding hand of the Lord. That is a metaphor or a picture, Babel is, of people trying to take their works, their labors, all the things that they can engineer, all their ingenuity, and earn a place of salvation for themselves. And in Genesis, we find out that is not possible. Because God is the one who saves. God is the one who ultimately builds. God is the one who ultimately watches. Yes, we have responsibilities, but without God, those things are empty. They're vain. They come to nothing. That's the point. And so when we think about God, there really is no security apart from God. If we think about houses, what does the psalmist tell us? If we're going to say, make a negative reading into this, so the positive is God has to oversee it. What is the negative? If God doesn't, houses fall. If God doesn't, cities are conquered. You see, when we think about a house, what does a house need to stand firm? A good foundation. God is the good foundation. And when God is not in it, there is no foundation. The house is built on sand, and it just, it crumbles. And you know it. You have in your lifetime, if I could use this metaphor just a moment, built some houses made of sand, and you watched them crumble around you. I mean, even Jimi Hendrix knew that houses made of sand fall into the sea eventually. No Hendrix fans? Okay. I got one nod, so I'll take it. There is no security apart from God. Houses and cities fall, they are conquered. Now he moves on. He says, it is in vain. So he's saying, if God is not building and God is not watching, basically it's vanity. Also, it is vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. All labor is vain if we're not trusting God in the midst of it. If you want to know what that's all about, just read the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote it, and he's talking about what happens when you make your toil, your labors, the center of who you are. When you make that where your worth is found. When you make that the essence of how you gain pleasure and life and joy. He says here, it's all vain if you rise up early. In other words, if you're working your tail off, and you're rising up as early, you know, when it's dark, and you're not going to bed until it's midnight, and God is not in it, then it doesn't matter. That work, that labor is never, ever, ever going to give you worth, ever. It doesn't matter if you're the best farmer out there, the best lawyer out there, the best doctor out there, the best engineer out there, the best whatever out there. If God is not in it, then beloved of God, we are missing something. The worth and purpose of it is absent from our minds. All the diligence in the world will come to nothing if God isn't there. Do you know why Jesus instructed us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, give us this day our daily bread? Did Jesus think we weren't capable of earning enough money to pay for bread? No, that's not it. He wanted us to, anytime we pray, to acknowledge I may labor, but God is the ultimate giver of life and sustenance. My sustenance doesn't just come from the fact that I labor. It comes from God's good and gracious guiding hand. Beloved, every one of you sitting in this room, you have gifts and you have skills. Every one of you, no matter if you think you do or you don't, you do. Some of those things you just do. And people say, how do you do that? And you're like, I've just always done it. I don't know. That is a gift from God. And if God, who gives good and perfect gifts, is the one who also gives us our daily bread. I love that he says he gives to his beloved sleep. I struggle with insomnia sometimes. I don't know about you. Some of you may. And when you don't sleep all night, then you have to get up and function the next day. You know what a true gift good sleep is when you've had to function without it, when you've had to go through a day where just mentally you're drained, physically you're drained, you're emotionally more weak than you normally would be because you're just exhausted. So when he talks about him giving his beloved sleep, what he's talking about here is the deeper issue of trust. Why can his beloved sleep knowing that the crop may fail, the city may fall, the house may find itself in disrepair? Because despite all those things, this one trusts God. And so he rests, she rests. They have this little Sabbath from their labors. And the beauty of sleep is it's a gift from God. The God who knows we need rest, the God who knows we need downtime, has created the world so that it would be just that way. He goes on, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills the quiver, his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. So God blesses us with power to live and work, and with progeny, children, for one very important purpose. Not the only purpose, but one primarily important purpose. Why are children a gift from the Lord? Why are they a heritage? Because they're meant to be arrows in the quiver of the righteous to continue, as I said a moment ago, to pierce through the darkness. Children come through procreation, but he also says they're a gift from God. Again, divine sovereignty, gift from God, human responsibility, procreation. He juxtaposes that they're the fruit of the womb and from the Lord. You see that there. They're a heritage, they're a gift. What makes them so special? It's that children are meant to be discipled and raised up to bear the name of God. We live in a world of sin and brokenness. We know that it doesn't always happen that way. We know that sometimes children stray from the Lord at no fault of our own. And so we need to be praying for children, whether they're yours or not. As a family of Christ, we need to be praying for the young people in our midst. Because God gives people children in different ways, sometimes through the normal means, sometimes as children who need mentors or figures. And what is it that we're supposed to do in those situations? We are supposed to love them through Jesus. We're supposed to train them in the gospel. And we're supposed to trust that the Lord will do his will in their lives. Can we lament and weep when it doesn't go the way we thought it might? Sure. But we need to know that God's design is for young people to be discipled so that they can be weapons against evil. So that when the evil day comes, as we're seeing now, that we have people who are fostered and suckered on truth, who can stand in the face of all that is coming at them. And so we think about them being weapons against evil. He says that here, like arrows in the hand of a mighty one. And interestingly enough, in verse 5, blessed is the man, they translate it that way. It's the same word as mighty one. It's the same word as warrior, that they're supposed to be agents of God's gospel. This is where I think it is so important for us to understand when Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A, what empowers them to do that? What we have pictured right here. What does that mean? That he was sending out his disciples to make disciples so that we could see a nation of arrows in the hand of mighty warriors to deal with the evil of sin and hate and Satan and the worldly principles that are constantly coming at us. So we labor through the cross to disciple, to evangelize, to produce many arrows. Pray for my four children. Pray that they will be arrows. And pray that every child, teen, infant is discipled to and through and by the power of the gospel so that they too will be arrows. This word blessed here, it's of divine origins and divine in nature. It's this covenant richness. It can only come from God. It can only come through relationship with God. And he says that blessed is the warrior or the mighty man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame. You see, when we love and we shepherd and we disciple kids and youth, we are love and shepherding people to be warriors for Christ. And make no mistake, beloved, if we take the gospel seriously, we understand we are locked into a battle with this world, with our flesh, with the evil one. This is not just cheap and easy talk. This is real. And our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world know it to be real. They see it. What empowers them to stand? Well, it's not the idea that they're going to have breakfast the next morning. It's not the idea that their house is going to withstand a raid. It's not the idea that they're going to be safe. It's not the idea that they're going to be comfortable. What empowers them to stand is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus empowers them to stand. It empowers them to be arrows. So when we look at this psalm, Oh, he says he will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. Remember, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, when Boaz does the transaction with Ruth to seal the land deal and to marry Ruth, they meet at the gate. That's where all the legal procedures would be, take place in ancient Israel. And so when he's talking about he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate, he's talking about a legal proceeding. My enemies won't be able to bring a charge against me because the arrows of the Lord are in my quiver. I will stand on truth. Though they may slander, I will not be moved. What a powerful testimony. So can I tell you this, as we prepare our minds and hearts to receive the supper this morning from the Lord, that life in God's kingdom is living and waiting. It's living and waiting. When we look at the life of Jesus, he lived. He lived for the Father. He lived for in front of his disciples. But do you know he also waited on the Lord? Do you remember in John or in the wedding at Cana, his mom wanted him to turn water into wine? Do you remember what his first response is? Why do you concern me, woman? My time has not yet come. That is a refrain in John's gospel. Do you know why Jesus is telling us that? As I live my life for the glory of the Father, I am waiting for the Father to tell me. So he's living, doing what God the Father had called him to do, but he's waiting. He's waiting in faith for his time to come. Beloved, if we're going to imitate anybody in the world, we should be imitating Jesus. We should be imitating Jesus in the living. Living for God the Father, living for righteousness, living for truth. And we should imitate Jesus in the waiting. Waiting, waiting on the Lord, not getting ahead of ourselves, not doing what we think is right. And sometimes, are you going to make mistakes? Yes, I do. We're all going to make mistakes. That's the beauty of repentance through the blood of Jesus Christ. Pilgrims sang this psalm to one another as they went to worship and as they came back to worship. And it's not lost on me that maybe they sang, fills his quiver with them. With gusto they sang it to remind one another, we are called to fight for the Lord, to stand with the Lord, and to live for the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this powerful psalm this morning and for the opportunity now we're about to have in sharing in the supper that you instituted. I pray your Holy Spirit continue to help us live and wait, that you would remind us and show us and convict us of our sin, that we might repent of it and move toward righteousness more and more. Thank you, Holy Father, for your love for us. Thank you for your immeasurable grace. Be with us, I pray. Amen.